Can I say tonight, you will need a Bible. You will need a Bible to follow. So if you haven't got a Bible, there are some there. And you will need the question sheet. Does everyone have the question sheet for chapter 5, verses 1 to 11? Okay, folks. We have the privilege now of sitting around, and we're going to begin a new section. I say new, you will see immediately that it is still talking about the Lord's return, but we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I suspect as we work through tonight, and I have plants in the audience, you're going to maybe be in parts of the Bible tonight that you maybe wouldn't normally be. In fact, you can ring 111 if you want to report the theft of a minor prophet, because I suspect Obadiah was not your reading this morning. So we're going to have a different sort of night, I suspect, and people are going to be reading a few maybe unfamiliar passages. But it will build up a picture, and it will be very, very helpful to us. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'Peace and safety,' destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Amen. The first question I put in there, it's an unusual question, but what I'm trying to get you to do there is, I hope you've read this already, and maybe read it a few times, and to just set yourself the task of, okay, how would I summarize the sort of thrust of the passage, the flow of the argument, without getting bogged down in details? Or for those of you who have been Christians maybe for a lot of years, trying to make it immediately fit with your pre-existing prophetic scheme or whatever, just to sort of try and take it at face value and let Paul move you through the stages of what he is saying. So how would you sort of take through the thread of what Paul is saying? Does anyone want to sort of start us off, have a go with that? And don't just read the verses. Obviously, that's what Paul says. But, you know, let's see how this goes. It might be a bit too much to ask for just if you've just read it for a first time. Have a go.
So far, Paul has been talking exclusively about believers and the situation that will pertain to them whenever Christ returns. And it seems that he's expanding his thoughts a wee bit going through here, because he's making reference to those who will be unfortunate enough to be unbelievers whenever the day of the Lord mm-hmm. comes.
Mm-hmm.
So, and, but he's also encouraging the saints that the issues surrounding the day of the Lord will not impact them in the way that it's going to impact mm-hmm. believers. Rounding it up with saying, well, listen, whether you're a sleeping believer
mm-hmm.
or whether you're alive whenever the mm-hmm. Lord returns, doesn't matter. We're going to live in mm-hmm. Him. And therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and comfort yourselves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's pretty good. He does mention unbelievers, of course. He's not addressing them.
Yeah.
He is addressing believers, but you are right. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, what was the issue, Paul? He's talking about the coming of the Lord, but what was the issue he was dealing with in those verses that we've just spent a few weeks on? What was the issue?
Well, those believers who had already died, were they in some way going to lose out or be disadvantaged? You know, because they had died before the Lord had returned.
Yeah. So it was very much addressing concern among the believers about, you know, what about those who've already died when the Lord comes? How do they fit into it all? So that was his attention. But it's certainly focusing now on a different aspect, as Jonathan says. You know, he brings in, you know, the fate of unbelievers in connection with the Lord's return and the day of the Lord.
I was just saying, to me, fairly similar, I guess, some more to do with timing than it is to do with the events themselves, or to be ready. So if I were to summarize, it'd be something more like, whether alive or dead, we believers need to be ready because we don't know when Christ is going to come back, and therefore we should be prepared. Something like that. And then therefore encourage each other, knowing that we are secure in Christ if we're ready.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you can only be prepared if you're alive.
Yeah.
You know, so if you're dead, you're dead on. But, you know, it's that comment about whether we're alive or sleeping or awake or alive, that comes at the end. But he's very much addressing believers who are around, you know, who are living as the day of the Lord comes towards them. So
then is that not sort of what Andrew was getting at there, in that, you know, as more and more of their brothers are falling asleep, they're maybe starting to wonder, well, when is this going to happen? You know, and so he goes on from saying, you know, now concerning your brothers that are asleep, I know you're concerned about them. So now he's going into now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, as to sort of when this is going to happen. You know, you don't actually need to know that. You don't need to get caught up in, you know, the when, but as to sort of the fact that, you know, you're in Christ, you're secure whenever.
And is that the thrust of those verses? Look, you're in Christ, so you're secure. He does come to that at the end. He does say, as has been pointed out, that, you know, we've not been appointed to wrath, but to live forever, you know, with the Lord. But is his message in these verses, believers, look, as the day of the Lord comes, you're secure? Is that what the verses are actually about? Go ahead, Ruth.
It's just that those two words, so then.
So then, and flesh that out,
yeah. It's just giving advice on how to live,
yeah.
Between light and darkness, and how that
happens. It's actually...
A bit like a warning as well, and you know, be like the others here say, but you know, be awake and sober, so you might.
Yeah, warning or encouragement, exhortation. He's saying, look, you know, we don't belong to the night, to darkness. So don't let those attitudes and stuff characterize you. You know, be vigilant, be armored up, be, you know, people of faith and hope. You know, it's how you live. this is a very practical passage on, in light of the certain coming of the day of the Lord, here's how believers ought to live. It is very much a moral exhortation to living in light of that. It's not a warning. I mean, there's no warning in it. But it's an exhortation. To
he also talks about the unbelievers being in the dark and staying in the dark, as well the believers are in the light and staying in the light.
Yes, that there's a difference, that we have a different status to the unbelievers, so make sure you live in light of your status as sons of light and sons of the day, which again brings you back to this is, okay guys, it's coming, it's certain, there's something you know about it, there's something you don't know about it, here's the big thing, you live in light of the fact that you know this is coming, and that you don't belong to the darkness and all that will be dealt with in that. So let me just, I had I said, right, here's a thumbnail sketch of what Paul is doing in these verses. This is all I'm trying to do in question one, is build up some sort of familiarity with the text. What you need to do is, by the way, it takes 1 minute to read that passage. So it's a good announcement to make. Can you spare 1 minute in a day? You know, that's all it takes to read that. So here's my sort of thumbnail sketch of what Paul is writing in these verses. It's not necessary for Paul to write about end times and dates, because the Thessalonians already know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. It will overtake people who are living under the delusion that they are safe, and will bring inevitable destruction upon them. But the Thessalonians are not under this delusion, so that this visitation of judgment should catch them unawares. They are in the light and expecting this day to come. So Paul calls on them to live in conformity with their status as sons of the light and sons of the day. They are not to let the attitudes and the activities of darkness and the night to characterize them, but are to adopt the attitude and put on the armor of the day. They can be confident that the day of the Lord will not mean wrath for them, because of God's purpose and because of Christ's death for them. This is all coming out of the text, by the way. The Thessalonians can be sure that whether they are alive or dead, they will live with Christ forever. With this teaching as their foundation, they must continue to encourage and edify one another. Now, it's entirely possible, perhaps even inevitable, that there will be things in this passage and on this subject that we will not understand. It's worth saying again, good Bible-believing Christians have come to different understandings of the passage. So we will try to ensure that we don't miss the things that are clear and agreed on by all, notwithstanding differences between believers as well. So, to get into the text then, that's just, as I say, to try and prime the pump, get you thinking. Question two.
which is in two parts, and the second part is by far the larger part. Let's take the first bit. Why does Paul not need to write about times and dates?
Because times and dates, to a certain degree, are irrelevant, because nobody knows what the times and the dates are, because the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. As it says in the Gospels, no man knows they are, the angels in heaven don't know they are. So it's pointless to write about dates and times and seasons. There's no need for that, because you're fully aware that the Lord's coming like a thief. You don't know when that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's also an element of that, that they already know something, so they already know it's going to be a surprise, but they also know what Paul's already said to them. We don't know what Paul's spoken to them when he was there. He may have already said enough to them about this topic for them to not have to give them any more information.
It's really important, you know. You're both right in what you're saying there, as far as I can see, that Paul says he doesn't need to write about times and dates. And then he tells us why. Because you know that, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And this is important to note. When Paul was dealing with the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, he was addressing the Thessalonians' ignorance. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul had uncovered a gap in their knowledge. They did not know where dead Christians fitted in to the coming of the Lord. So Paul was addressing their ignorance in those verses and filling the gap. Now he's saying, he's appealing once again, as he does throughout the letter. He's saying, look, you already know. And he's building on what they know. They know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That little phrase...
Is he referring to the unbelievers in that? That he's going to take them unexpectedly? As we know he's coming.
Yes, we know the day of the Lord is coming.
Yeah, but he's going to take them unexpectedly.
We'll see that it's going to come as a complete surprise. But do believers know when the day of the Lord is coming?
No, we don't know the day, but we know he's coming.
So our ignorance in that is real. Nobody knows, but it's not absolute ignorance. You get the difference. Everyone get that? So, you know, none of us here can tell, if you do, please leave, tell us when the day of the Lord is going to come. I nearly sent a text saying, by the way, on Wednesday night we're going to be in the day of the Lord. And then 2 Thessalonians flashed into my head and I went, oh no, that's exactly what happened at Thessalonica. Somebody said, you're in the day of the Lord. But I meant in the passage. So, yes, we know it's coming. Unbelievers don't. We don't know the timing, but we do know the fact of it. So you're absolutely right.
We're prepared.
And that's exactly it. Our ignorance is real in one sense, but it's not absolute. We know it's coming. So that little phrase, now brothers, about times and dates or times and seasons, that is like a shorthand phrase for events at the end. You probably can think of another one where it occurs, which is Acts chapter 1, verse 7, when you know that account of the Lord ascending. They ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So that is off limits. What does that do
to all those crazies who keep telling us when the day of the Lord will come, when the Lord will come in judgment. I mean, it is so incredibly upfront that you can't do that. So,
possibly going to get into one of those areas we're trying to stay away from, but just what it says there, you know, the Father is set by his own authority. And then you read in Matthew with Jonathan quoted, you know, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. What are you to make of that? You know, the idea that the Father has things that the Son does not know, you know.
How can that work with Trinity? Yeah, you know, the Father and I are one.
Yeah, you know, and everything he has, he gives to me. And I, you know, any thoughts on that? Like I say,
for purposes of staying on track tonight, what I'll just say is the sort of the classic answer to that is that in the incarnation, Christ voluntarily limited himself in many aspects of his glory. And that would fall into that. That, you know, that's the classic Christian answer hammered out over 20 centuries of reflection. His humanity was real. To some extent, he limited the use of his divine attributes, and, you know, that would fall into that. So look, I'm going to park that for now so that we keep on track. The Thessalonians already know not just that the day of the Lord is coming, that's not what he says.
It'll not overtake them.
No. Just the phrase there. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come.
Like a thief in the night.
That's what they already know. They already know the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay? Paul has already established that with them. Now, this is something that's very interesting, I find. When was Paul with them? Remember, he's writing and he's saying, you know this already. How do they know it?
Because he taught them.
He taught them. How long was he at Thessalonica?
3 weeks, potentially.
Yep, at least 3 weeks, you know, but short space of time, and he had to flee. He tells us in the letter, he hasn't been back again. He hasn't been able to communicate with them. Lines of communication through satanic activity were broken. So what does that show you? In Paul's gospel church planting brief period of ministry, what was he talking about?
The return of the Lord.
The return of the Lord.
Shows you the importance.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The return of the Lord is not extracurricular. It is not something that, you know, oh, when they're saved 5 years, we'll introduce it. It's actually part, it's an integral part of grounding believers in the faith. The return of the Lord. The judgment that's coming upon the world. Absolutely essential, foundational, fundamental stuff. And I ask the question, is it? Is it? Or, as we maybe identified a few weeks ago, has it just been taken off the agenda? For lots of different reasons, one of them being believers disagree. But, you know, all believers, actually, wouldn't matter what prophetic scheme you hold to for the sequencing of events, all believers believe the Lord is coming back in judgment. And it's part of laying the faith. There's a good litmus test for how biblical we are in our teaching of God's word. Do we talk about the Lord's return? I just find that...
Is there maybe, you know, so I can remember it was one of the four factors why we don't, you know, talk about it as much. But, you know, like it shows with even in Acts 1 verse 7, the question of the disciples, you know, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And this is really early days in the church. These people have just been told about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. You know, in a way, it would be so natural to be asked, when's he coming back? You know, when's this going to happen? Whereas we've had 2,000 years of him not coming back, mm-hmm. and you sort of get deadened to it. Mm-hmm. You know, whereas for them, I suspect, there was that real expectation, you know, that this could happen at any moment. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm sure that is valid as well. You know, you could probably offset that by saying, of course, that Jesus talked about certain things, you know, that would about going away for a long time and parables like that and the gospel going throughout all the world and all. I could sort of counter that and say, yeah, but they hadn't seen the gospel. They'd maybe seen it seeping out into the Roman world. We now live in an age where the gospel is accessible in some form in every country in the world. You know, so, gosh, how near must we be to the Lord's return? So I think there's something in what you're saying. I suspect the reasons we don't talk about the Lord's return more lies elsewhere than the disappointment at the failure of the Lord to return imminently in the 2 decades after his ascension. I think it's probably more to do with extremely comfortable Christians in our part of the world and the other factors we talked about.
I mean, you know, the disappointment over, you know, I just mean the reality of the fact, you know, that he hasn't returned, and you start to wonder, you know, with the Lord a day, as 1,000 years, is it maybe going to be, you know, 2 millennia away, that sort of thing. It's not that, you know, real disappointment that he hasn't. It's just facing up to the reality that 2,000 years he hasn't, mm-hmm. you know.
Mm-hmm.
Do you not think, though, Nigel, part of that as well is that we have stopped talking about it? I mean, I know, when I was a young Christian, you know, in my teens, I was all biz about the fact that he was coming back and living in the reality, you know, maybe it could be, you know, and maybe it was naivety on my part or whatever, but an excitement about it. And for years we haven't really talked about it, because largely because of the disputes or, you know, the intricacies of it and all the rest of it. But we don't live in that. And I do think part of it is because we don't talk about it.
Mm-hmm. Right, I mean, I totally get that. I'm trying to put into their mindset at that time. You know, I suspect that the imminent return of the Lord, when's this going to happen, was a bigger thing for them than maybe some of the what we'd spend our teaching time on. You know, doctrines of the faith, other doctrines or practices. You know, I suspect that was, you know, because it was so early days, your expectation was probably very much off. And here, you know, this is likely to happen quite soon, I suspect. That's my, you know, my suspicion. I can't say anything beyond suspicion. Whereas I think because we are living 2,000 years on, and it hasn't, we don't have the same, probably that same sense of imminency about it.
I still think that the bigger reason is that we're all too darn comfortable.
Yeah.
I think if you were living in Nigeria or wherever with your life hanging by a thread, that it would become a lot more relevant and you would think a lot more about it.
Do you think it's part of the thing that when we read the Bible, read all these prophets about what he said was going to happen, what he predicted, what's going to happen? There'll be rumours of wars, there'll be famine, there'll be flood, there'll be all this and all that. If you think about it, we are seeing the like of that today, the like of what's happening even in the present day in our country here with the homosexuals and all that there. We're just taking that, it's coming. We know it's coming, but we don't know when.
Mm-hmm.
But we're hoping it's going to come tomorrow,
mm-hmm.
because of what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
We don't talk about it, but we as individuals must be thinking more and more about it. and not talking about it in public.
Mm-hmm.
Only for fear of being condemned for talking about it.
Mm-hmm.
You do hear people lately, I hear it so many times, we're living in end times. Or you hear people saying that, you know, because the Lord's so wicked and, you know, we're crying out for God to come and save us. And, you know, and people do try and interpret the Bible, things like that. But I do hear a lot more people saying we're living in end times.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If I were to speak for my generation, I would say that I haven't heard that. You know, I think for, my, like I say, speaking purely for my generation, you know, I think of myself and other young Christians that I know, have I ever heard them talk in those terms? Have I ever talked in those terms?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're far too busy with our jobs, we're far too busy with our, you know, comforts, with our phones, with our tech.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I would say, if I'm honest, very rarely does it cross my mind, and I can guarantee you it very rarely crosses the minds of many Christians my age, you know, who have grown up in the changing world. You know, we don't by and large look at the way the society is at the minute, the way, you know, yes, certain things get our goat or get our back up, but we, you know, I think as a generation we are not crying out for the Lord to return. We should be, you know, and if we take the time to look at it, we would be. But, you know, I just think we are far too buried in our beds and in our comforts, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what I use my generation purely. But,
and you see, you see that phrase, but, you know, we might be living in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
You see, strictly speaking, you are living in the end times. Go ahead, Andrew.
All that we've said, isn't this the passage? The passage is the antidote to all that, anyway.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So, like,
not just
an antidote, just generally.
Yeah, I know what you mean, yeah.
The last verse is encourage one another and build one another up.
With this?
I see your moment he's talking about.
It's like my younger brother's falling apart. But you're right, you are right, this passage actually is calling people to spiritual alertness in light of these things. And just to go back to what I was saying, by the way, the end times, the time of the end, strictly speaking, began when Jesus rose from the dead. Because the new age broke in. And, you know, we live in the overlap of the ages. The time is short, says the scriptures and stuff. You know, now, I know technically people mean, it's like what I'm talking about is the last days. That phrase in scripture is again sort of shorthand for post the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But people mean, are we living in the last of the last days? And I know what they're getting at there. But what I want us to do, I think we've maybe just got time to do this, guys, and this is a wee bit of homework potentially. That second question, which was, what do you understand by the day of the Lord? Does anyone want to very quickly, because I've got people planted in the meeting to read passages which will build up this picture, but what do you think of when you think of the day of the Lord is what I'm asking you. Maybe you don't think anything because you don't know what it is. That's fine, you know. If you're not long saved, or you just haven't studied these things, but you could be a Christian 50 years, and I suggest you not have studied these things, because the church doesn't teach it anymore. Sorry, Dave.
It's going to be when Jesus comes back, doesn't it?
Okay, when Jesus comes back, but it means
he's praying his judgment with all nations.
Yeah.
Judgment of all nations. Yeah, that's good, Les. When Paul uses the phrase "the day of the Lord," did he just make it up?
No, it's an Old Testament term, and it is a terrifying time.
Okay, so it's, get what Michelle said there. It's an Old Testament idea. Where do you get it? I don't mean references, but where do you get it? In what part of the Old Testament do you get the day of the Lord mentioned again and again?
In the prophecies.
In the prophets, yeah. The prophets of those prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament. There's about 100 references. We're not going to read them all tonight. there's about 100 references to the day of the Lord. So Paul is not, he's not coining a phrase here. He is drawing on something that is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Now, if I asked you, Les has already done it, if I said, what's the sort of central idea of the day of the Lord? What gives, what's the character of the day of the Lord? Just repeat what you said again there, Les.
I said the judgment of nations.
The judgment of the nations. Okay? If you read all the references to the day of the Lord, you'll also see there's the element in there of the vindication of God's people. God's people who have been persecuted, that they'll be vindicated. You'll also have the idea with the day of the Lord that this is the coming of the rule of God to this world. That's it. But by far, by an incredible distance, the central idea and the character of the day of the Lord is judgment upon an unbelieving world. So what I want to do now is, and I want people to speak out loudly, and to, I'll say with a reference, is we're going to start with the three big boys, the major prophets. Who has got Isaiah 13 verses 6 to 13? Can I ask you, turn to it in the Bible. Isaiah 13, and as I say, don't be embarrassed when you can't find Obadiah, but this is good. You'll find some of these pages, the side of your Bible will be pure white, because a finger has never touched it before. Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 13. As you listen, think, what's the character of the day of the Lord?
Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labour. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger.
Jeremiah 46 verse 10, give people a wee minute to turn to it. Jeremiah's the next book. Jeremiah 46, verse 10.
Go ahead. That's me here, hold on.
Yep.
I'm looking for it, I've got it here. But the day belongs to the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance for vengeance on his foes. The sword will devour till it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty, will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates.
Thank you. The next book is Ezekiel, the major prophet again. They're called major prophets, by the way, not because they were more important, but because their writings were longer. Ezekiel 30, verses 2 to 3. Remember, this is a selection of references to the day of the Lord, but you'll get the character of it. Ezekiel 30, verse 2 to 3.
Son of man, prophesy, and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas, for that day. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. A day of cloud, a time of doom for the nation.
Okay. Now, we're going to go into some of the minor prophets now. So, try and find Obadiah. My advice is, if you cannot find Obadiah, that you turn to the index at the start. It's one of the one chapter books. So, who has got Obadiah verse 15? John has, but we'll just give a wee minute for people to... So you're seeing now, these are the prophets in the latter centuries of the period of the Old Testament. They're telling Israel there's a day coming, the day of the Lord is coming, and they're describing what it's going to be like, what it will involve. Obadiah verse 15.
The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head.
Okay. Now the book of Joel. So much of Joel is the day of the Lord, actually. So, Joel chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to read a few verses from Joel. Joel 1, chapter 1, verse 15. Who is that?
Me.
Okay, Hazel.
Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Okay. Chapter 2 of Joel, verses 1 to 2.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in the ages to come.
And also verse 11 of the same chapter.
The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?
Okay. Amos. Amos chapter 5. I can't find Amos.
Just before Obadiah.
It is, you know, that clears it up. That clears it up just before Obadiah. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 20.
Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness.
Okay. Zephaniah. You were reading it in your quiet time this morning. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 to 18, who has that? Mm-hmm. Jonathan, just give folks a wee minute to find it.
What was the reference?
Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 through 18.
The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord, and the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end will he make of all inhabitants of the earth.
And finally, Zechariah. You're just right at the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5.
The day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him.
Okay. That is a flavour of... Those are representative passages. That's what the day of the Lord is about. That is what Paul is referring to in this section. About times and dates you don't need me to write to you, because you know that this day will come like a thief in the night. And then he goes on to talk about what that will mean for unbelievers, which is what we'll come back to in 2 weeks' time, because we understand what he's talking about now. But that's not his focus. He will say the devastation it will bring upon unbelievers, and then he will move to, okay, believers, this is not our realm. We're not in darkness about this. So how should we live as we all move towards this? So it's deeply practical. Now, that's solemn stuff, folks. But the reason I did that was I could have just said it's referred to in the Old Testament and dropped a couple of verses or something. I did that quite deliberately. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Those verses are as much the Word of God as "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And in our faith, in our understanding of God's truth, we have to have a category for that. We have to have that represented. Paul certainly thought it was essential when he was talking to the Thessalonians, these newborn Christians. So deal with it. Get to know what it says, and here, you know, don't cut this off from the full counsel of God. So we're going to leave it at that. I know I went over time there, but I think that's a good point to leave it. IJM will be with us next week, but in 2 weeks' time we are going to come back to question 3: how do unbelievers and believers relate differently to the day of the Lord, and why? Maybe somebody would close in prayer. Thank you.